telling we're going to get all the way to chapter 5. No chuckles, please. But I'm going to try. I'm going to see if we can't get to Isaiah chapter 5. Are you guys ready? Let's get started. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, the Lord, notice capital L, but little case O-R-N-D. Behold the Lord of hosts, and that one's capital L, capital O-R-N-D. The smaller case is Adonai, and it means, of course, a ruler or king. What kind of king is he? He's this kind of king, capital O-R-N-D, Jehovah God, the eternal existing one, the voice of the burning bush. For behold, the ruler, the king, who is Jehovah of hosts, that's all of the angels, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. What we're talking about here is famine and drought. Because of their idolatry, God is sending a drought of food and water. And we remember that in Deuteronomy 28, right around verse 12, Moses told them, if they do all that God has commanded to them, then God is going to send blessings that are so pronounced, you can't outrun them. But if you choose not to follow the Lord, then I'm going to take all those things away, and then all these curses will follow. 13 times the Bible mentions a drought. And the drought always, just like Moses predicted, the drought is always to get Israel back on track, to move the people to repent so that God could pour out his blessings upon them once again. But as we're seeing here, remember, Isaiah is about 700 BC, more specifically, about 720 BC. The northern 10 tribes region, they've been in trouble for quite some time. 19 kings have come and gone. They were all started there by Jeroboam. And because he wanted more people to follow him than to go to that temple in Jerusalem, he kind of tailor-made a very snazzy kind of religious thing that they'd get a hold of. Golden calf was back. All of the great and cool, fertile fertility rites and rituals. Everybody kind of getting jiggy with their sexuality. It really was awful. The northern 10 tribes region, Isaiah is going to speak to them a little bit later. But he's talking to Judah right now. And even as he's talking to Judah in the north, Sennacherib and Sargon, they're setting up shop there in the borders of the northern 10 tribes region. The northern 10 tribes region is going to see the first terrorists in human history. Well, what do you mean, terrorists? The Assyrians were awful. We've talked about them over our times on Wednesday nights. Little games they would play, like, let's see how much skin we can peel off of a human before they die. How long can we keep a de-skinned person alive? I don't want to go into all the specifics in detail, but their purpose was to be so horrific that they would cast the skulls, the severed heads, the severed genitals of the last city in front of the gates of the next city, and hopefully they would be frightened enough to open their doors to them. How is the northern 10 tribes region, those that survive, what happens to the rest of them? They're going to be taken to Nineveh with fish hooks on great stringers of humans. It's awful stuff. And here's the sad part. Judah in the south, they're going to see it all. They're going to have a front row seat. Will they stop their idolatry? Here is Isaiah saying, if you don't, I'm going to take away the stock in the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Verse 2, this is interesting to me. Verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter, unfortunate translation, we would call this person an apocryph. That's not right. Apothecary. That's not correct. Any Shakespeare people in here? Apothecary. Is a person who knows how to give you medicine, all right? Mike, get off my back. I know what you're thinking back there. That's what we're talking about. A doctor. Verse 4. Apothecary. Right? There we go. Verse 4, I will give children to be their princes and babes to rule over them. Because of their idolatry, God's going to stop the rain. And because of their idolatry, God is sending a drought of godly leadership. That's fascinating. A severe shortage of knowledgeable men, wise men, honorable men. Where are the honorable men of diligence and integrity? God, who does that, is going to withhold his hand, and knuckleheads are going to get to the seat of government. Does that sound familiar? Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base, the lowly folks, are going to be toward the honorable. It's part of God's judgment when the youth culture calls the shots and gray hair is considered not cool. Unlike every previous generation, did you know that most millennials in the American society, if you're a millennial, what are you? You're born in the mid-80s to the mid-90s, and now we got Generation Z. They're the ones that are born after. Did you know that they are not being drawn to the ministry as never before? David Barna and his research institute, they're pretty amazing at getting good and scientific sample sets of almost any subject that somebody perhaps would be curious about. In 2017, they released a paper called The State of Pastors, Leading in Complexity. And a subsection of that was called The Graying of American Pastors. In 1992, did you know that the median or middle, right there in the middle, age of pastors was 44? As of 2017, 54. It's creeping up there. The pastors are becoming older and older. In 1970, 55% of all Protestant pastors were under the age of 45. In 2017, 20% are under age 45. 2017, more pastors over age 65 than there are pastors under the age of 40. The millennials, and especially the Generation Z, they're not too fond of ministry. They got a lot of stuff on their minds. Did you know that in the 1960s, the top five goals that young people, when asked, what do you want to have achieved by the time you're 30? Number one, I want to get out of the house. How many 30-year-olds are living in the basement these days? Number two, finishing school. Number three, financially become independent. And then number four, we want to start a family. The millennials and the major goals to be accomplished by age 30 are, number one, to become financially independent by age 30. To finish their education, to start a career, and find out, number four, and find out who I really am. Okay, I've lost myself, and I must find myself. All right. And also, number five, to follow my dreams. No mention of family, no mention of faith. How different are the morals, the ethics, the goals, and the politics of the millennials born in the mid-1980s and Generation Z from those who were born in the 50s and the 60s. It's stark. It really is something. Hint. In 1962, Engel versus Vitale, prayers are mandated to be removed from the schools. 1963, Abington versus Shemp. That's when they said that Bibles in the schools will no longer be tolerated. That was your early 1960s. I think we're seeing some of the fruits thereof. Verse 6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing." Remember, clothing wasn't easy to come by in those days. To have clothing of any sort of newer fabrics and such, that was no small task. If you had good clothes, you had some coin. "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. Hey, you've got some money, you be the leader. Can you change and turn this mess around?" So the only criteria for leading the nation is, can you buy your way into office? It's a sign that a nation is under judgment. Verse 7. And in that day, speaking of Judah, about the Babylonians, really, he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food or clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. The idea there is he's got clothing, but he doesn't want to let you know about it. He's basically saying, but those qualified to lead, they're going to reply, no, I'm not going to do it. It's not my circus, not my monkey. Thank you, Debbie Green. I love when she says that. Not my problem. I'm looking out for me. Don't put me in charge. Those that really sort of have the giftings and the acumen and the spiritual fortitude who really would do well in office, they don't want to do that anymore. An inference there, because there's so many other knuckleheads in the parliament or the Congress, what good is it anyway? Those that are wise, those that are capable leaders are going to say, not my problem. I'm too busy focusing on my stuff. Public service and leadership will not be a high priority to those truly gifted to lead. Leaving mostly those looking out for their own pockets. Those are going to be the ones. That's a signet of a nation under judgment. And they could care less about the well-being of the society at large as long as I'm lining my own pockets. Does that sound familiar? You know, one of my great hobbies is to spend time with the founding fathers. And many of them had wealth. Many of them didn't. And to read John Adams, his son John Quincy Adams, Alexander Hamilton, a whole slew, George Washington. They were reticent to become leaders of the great revolution that resulted in America. But every one of them would say at some point in correspondence, letters that survive to this day, every one of them, they knew that it was their responsibility to step up and lead. There are a few, there's a smattering, I suppose, of congressmen and senators, perhaps at the state level and the national level, who probably do believe that, but I don't know, by their fruits and some of the stuff we've been hearing as of late, I don't know that the majority of those in Congress and in Washington or Carson City, there are a few that are there literally for the betterment of their society. I wonder how many are not. Verse 8. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. 120 years later are going to come the Babylonians. You got some time. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sins like Sodom. They don't even care. They know what God says do and don't do, but it doesn't bother them. They declare it. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Though Judah was experiencing great prosperity, if you remember from last week, not since the days of Solomon has Judah seen so much wealth, so much, discretionary income and time on their hands. And it turns out that's not good for a culture. The handwriting of decay was already on the wall. The Assyrians are already camped on the borders of the 10 tribes region to the north. And nobody's listening to God's word here in the form of Isaiah. Like America in this Laodicean age, like Sodom, like America, Judah was flaunting their sexual sin. It wasn't that long ago that laws on the books prohibited certain sexual expressions. Now, if you know what a gay pride parade looks like, I wouldn't suggest you look it up online necessarily, because what happens on these floats that course down the streets and what's happening in the sidewalk and what they're wearing and what they're not wearing and what acts are actually being done in some cases on the floats of the gay pride parades. The officers are said, yeah, don't look too close, but there are laws on the books against that. Yeah, we're not going to enforce them. Not today. That happened in Sodom. That happened in Israel. We get to chapter 5, I'll show you what we're talking about. Oh my. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Remind the leaders there in Judah, you reap what you sow. Verse 12, and as for my people, children are my oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the ways of your paths. Now, I'm going to get in some heat and hot water on this. Do women have every ability to lead in wisdom and skill? Of course they do. Women are not inferior. Men are not superior. The Bible says that they each have been designed by him for a different sort of set of responsibilities. There are instances in the Bible where women were prophetesses, and they did a fine job. But you have to know what Isaiah is saying here. That said, that women have every ability to lead with wisdom and skill. However, in this instance, Isaiah is saying, when women are taking the primary leadership role in a culture, it is a sign that the men are not doing their jobs, probably and primarily at home first. And according to Isaiah, don't write me, this is what Isaiah is saying. According to Isaiah, it's a sign that the nation is weakened. Are you hearing me okay, my sisters? It's not that men are superior and women are inferior. God made men for a number of reasons and responsibilities. Women for a number of reasons and responsibilities. Women are wonderful leaders. But the Bible seems to be teaching that when the women primarily are taking the lead role, spiritually first and then otherwise, Isaiah is saying here, that's the signet of a nation that is weakened. Fascinating. If men are not leading their wives spiritually, women will step into the vacuum. And often they have to make the family work. And in some cases, perhaps even the society itself. Isaiah is saying that this is a sign of a nation and a culture that are under judgment. Verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands up to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The vineyard is a moniker for Israel. The plunder of the poor, that is in your houses. You're rich like crazy, spending all on yourself, and you'll drive right by somebody who is in need and not give them the time of day. Verse 15, what do you mean by, or really, how dare you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor? We see them practically every off-ramp on every freeway. We'll see someone there with a sign. We'll work for food and so on. My sisters especially, I wouldn't recommend you say, come to my house and I'll put you to work. I wouldn't really do that. But we've talked about it before. Did many of those people arrive at this station in life because of some significant, if not consistent, poor decisions? Perhaps. Mental illness is a big part of the homeless problem. But maybe something that we could think about is, money, of course, is something that they desire, something they certainly can use. But there's other things, too. Do you carry a little Ziploc bag of a portable toothbrush. That's not the right word. A disposable toothbrush. There we go. Thank you. You guys knew where I was trying to go. I like how you're tracking. That Steve's mind is a fog bank. Maybe a little baggie with some toothpaste, a toothbrush, some socks, I don't know, whatever. Perhaps a little bit of cash, certainly. Maybe something to eat, some protein bars, and maybe a Bible track. We can reach out to those people. God is saying, how dare you crush, you're crushing my people, and you're grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Those in authority had abused that authority. And here's God saying, so you're going to find yourselves under the authority in the north of the Assyrians and the Judeans to the south, 120-ish years later, the Babylonians. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing, that's a word you don't hear about. Are you mincing or are you walking? As they go, making a jingling with their feet, meaning they've got all kinds of anklets and bracelets, what have you. They're consumed with appearance, sex, and lust. That's the point. They're consumed with it. Makeup. How do I look? How do I appear to others? A youth surge. Verse 17. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head on the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Likely what this is referring to, when the Babylonians lay siege to Jerusalem, they cut off all the food and supplies. And because of malnutrition, one of the effects is you lose your hair, all of your hair, all parts of your body. This is predicting the Babylonian invasion. These proud women, consumed with how they look, one day are going to be starving so terribly that their hair is going to fall out. That's going to happen in that third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18. In that day, the Lord, using the Babylonian soldiers, is going to take away that finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes and the charms, and the rings and the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments and the purses and the mirrors and the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. Verse 24. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell of the perfume, it's going to be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding, that means you've become a slave, and they're gonna brand their mark upon you instead of beauty. It's all gonna be fulfilled in about 120-ish or so years. Your men shall fall by the swords, and your mighty in war. And her, Jerusalem's gates, shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. This is not good. That is not good at all. Chapter 4. And in that day, now we're regarding Judah, remember, the near fulfillment of what we're about to read will be the Babylonians. The far fulfillment will be the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So many men are going to die by the sword that seven women for every surviving man. That's not necessarily a good thing. This is how ravaged this society has become. We'll pay our own way. Just let us be under your protection. It's not going to work. Verse 2, and in that day, now we're going to move on to the millennial reign. This is a pretty bleak picture so far, wouldn't you agree? But as always, Isaiah is going to say, why is God allowing such harsh judgment? Here's why. Because it shakes up the complacent. It wakes up any true heart for the Lord, so that those that have had that repentance can make up the next season of people. God starting out with the core people who are truly His. Now in that day, now we're going to talk about the millennial reign. How many Jews will perish, according to Zechariah? How many Jews will perish by the time the Antichrist is finished? 2/3 of all the Jews on the planet. But those that come through, their garments are going to be a whole different thing now. Now the millennial reign, the branch of the Lord, that's Messiah. You can write Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and then Zechariah 3, verse 8. That's Messiah. The Messiah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped, those that have made it through the great tribulation. We've looked at it before. We're going to see Isaiah chapter 11 here in a couple weeks, and we're going to actually get a kind of a videotape of what's going to happen in the millennial reign. Pretty awesome stuff. That's when the lion lays down with the lamb. You know, actually, it's the wolf lays down with the lamb, and the bear with the fatling and all that kind of stuff. The kids are playing with the cobras and all. Everyone will live under their own vine. You probably don't need a car because you literally walk out, stretch in the morning, pull fruit right off of your vines, and you didn't have to beat back the weeds because the earth is pushing out produce at an alarming rate. God's going to heal planet Earth, perhaps close to its Eden-type situation. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, the Jews, and remains in Jerusalem, this is the remnant of the Jews who survived the great tribulation, will be called holy. Zechariah also says that they are fully embracing Jesus as their Messiah. And now finally Israel is doing what she was always created to do, to teach people with great insight and wisdom about the precious Jehovah God. And eight men are going to grab one Jewish person. Tell us about this great God of yours. That's what Isaiah here is referring to. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion through the great tribulation and purged the blood of Jerusalem from their midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, there's your great tribulation, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place on Mount Zion, and above her assembly is a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flame of fire by night. Hey, that's the Shekinah glory. That was leading Israel around with Moses there in the desert. For over all the glory, there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. He is ahead of Ezekiel by about 100+ years. Ezekiel sees this too, and he goes from chapter 40 in the book of Ezekiel to chapter 48. He gives great detail on the tabernacle or the millennial temple of Jesus Christ. Here is Isaiah sort of broaching the subject, and Ezekiel will put in the fine details. Will there be a cloud? I don't know. It says so. Is it figurative or literal? It could be a description of what Jesus Christ is, or we could have the column again of smoke in the daytime and fire at night. I'm sort of hoping for the second. After the dark, difficult, brutal days of God's judgment, why? Because God's judgments separate the sheep from the goats, there will come a time of great refreshing, the millennial reign. Chapter 5, neener, neener, you didn't think we were going to get there. Here we go. Is America in Bible prophecy? Yeah, there's some spots that I think are pretty good indicators. I can say with some confidence, probably. Is America in prophecy? I can say definitely in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. You ready? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, this is to Messiah. Notice your capital W, a song of my beloved, capital B, regarding his vineyard. This is Israel. My well-beloved, my Messiah, has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst, and also he made a wine press in it. This is a pretty happening operation here. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but instead it brought forth wild or bad grapes. He's speaking of Israel. How did Israel get their start? Well, 10 plagues wrestled control away from Pharaoh, really the devil, and now they're free. Going to the promised land, they begged God, it's flowing with milk and honey, they begged God, can we just send in some scouts, please? It's a little known fact that it was the people begging Moses, we don't even know what we're going to be facing. We better send in some spies. We suggest a couple from each of the tribes. Moses goes to the Lord and he says, I don't think this is a good idea. And God says, you're right, Mo, this is not a good idea. Didn't I tell them that I would go before? Yes, you did. In fact, if you get those spies into the land, they're going to see stuff that's going to make their eyes water. If they go looking, they're going to see in the natural, they're going to go, we can't do it. But they begged and they begged and they begged. And finally God said to Moses, okay, let them go. And you know the story. 12 spies go in, you know. How many came back and said, har, har, har? 10 of them. Only Joshua and Caleb said, no problem. But we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're giants. I don't think they were exaggerating terribly. There were giants in the land, the Anakim. And just like God said, they saw with the natural, these people are way too strong for us. They had no faith and they said they can't do it, no way. And that's when God says, anybody 20 years of age and older, you're going to survive. But if you're, pardon me, 20 years of age and younger will survive. 21 years and older, I'm going to have to let these people die in the wilderness. Why? Because they'll always have a slave mentality. That's why they wandered for the next 40 years. But if they would have just obeyed God, they would have zipped right from the Red Sea, right into the parting of the Jordan, right into the promised land and set up shop. But they didn't. Because of their unbelief, they did a 40-year lap around Sinai. Then when they did get in, as you know, God parted the Jordan River at flood stage with Joshua. And then Joshua knocked out 7 of the 10 kings. Moses got the first 3. Joshua got the second 7. So there were 10 regions, 10 horns, but 7 heads Joshua wiped out. And it took him 7 years to do it. See our study in the book of Joshua. How do you say Yeshua in Greek of the New Testament? Jesus. Jesus goes into God's land, but there is a demonic force hanging over the top of it. It's 7 heads and 10 horns. And Jesus takes 7 years to break the back of that thing. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's an outline of the book of Revelation. How much did God do to prepare these people? Supernaturally from Jericho on. Supernaturally, he gave them such an advantage when they got started. This is what Isaiah 5 is talking about. I did all of that, and with all the work I did for them, you would think that some good grapes would show up. But here we are under Isaiah, some 300 years since Moses had handed off the keys to Joshua, and look at them. They're in awful shape. Is America in Bible prophecy? I think what is said of Israel could be said of America. What kind of a start did we get? We had some supernatural stuff. If you read the accounts of the various battles, the battle for New York, the way that the British had surrounded Long Island, George Washington hits his knees and prays, they were going to get slaughtered. And the Continental Army was hours away from obliteration, if you know the story. And they prayed. The British had them. And suddenly, a crazy thing happens. The wind changes. And this dense fog shows up. And it is so thick that all of the Continental Army in boats cross over and they escape. And when the fog burns off, there's the British. Boo! Where'd they go? One after the other. Yeah, I don't want to go to all my old stories there, but my, oh my. How, you remember George Washington, his first inauguration. What was that? That was June the 1st, pardon me, April the 30th, 1789. And what he did and what he talked about. And what did they do after he was sworn in, the first Constitutional Congress? They marched right down Wall Street, hung a right on Broadway. What did they spend the first 3 hours of our new government doing? Praying at St. Paul's Chapel. And you remember the story because we talked about it. All those years later when the towers fell, did you know that St. Paul's Chapel is 800 feet from the North Tower? Had the tower fallen one way, it would have fell right on it. And you remember the story, all those falling girders and glass, not a window was broken. And the one girder that would look like it could do some damage was caught in a tree. What kind of tree was it? A sycamore tree. See Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. It's amazing. It was the only building and structure that survived within a few hundred feet of the World Trade Center. Has America been blessed by God? Absolutely. More patents, more Nobel Prizes, more scientific breakthroughs have happened within the borders of the United States, to my knowledge, than any other country. We have been blessed. Why? Because we're so cool? No, because our founding fathers prayed and fasted and founded one nation under God. Of all the things that I have done, more missionaries have gone out of America than any other country. And now these United States, we export so much of what God hates. I thought there'd be some good grapes, but no, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you tell me, look at my vineyard, verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? What else could I do? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'm going to take away its hedge. What's a hedge? Kind of like a fence. It was a bramble of thorns. And of course, wild animals couldn't get inside whatever the hedge was protecting. There's been a hedge of protection around Israel, and I personally believe there's been a hedge of protection around America. One of the reasons we won World War II is because God put an ocean between us and the European conflict. We could bomb their supply factories and supply routes. We were an ocean away. You think that was by happenstance to stop fascism of last century? I'm going to take away your hedge. And in one instance, I'm going to let, what is it, 16 or so relatively non-technical people fly planes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And the greatest military on the planet was powerless in 2001. Why? Because I'm taking away America's hedge as well. And break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Speaking of Jerusalem, the Babylonians, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, this vineyard, and they shall come up, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they will not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but what did I see? A cry for help. Is America in Bible prophecy? You tell me. Verse 6. Woe to those who join house to house, field to field. We're talking materialism. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate. Boy, that real estate has happened. People are building empires of all kinds. Meanwhile, the homeless issue continues to expand. Great and beautiful houses, but people won't be living there. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's only 6 gallons. And a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. That's not very much. He's basically saying, the harder you work, you're going to get a 12th of the return. Remember what Jesus said? If we are truly born again, what will our fruit be? What is it? 30, 60, and 100-fold. Why? Because it's a God thing. And we're going to look at the greatest bread basket that the planet has ever seen, I think, in the case of America. And I wonder with that, will it be storms? Will it be political upheaval? I don't know. But I think America is situated and suited for the same judgment. Did God do it for Israel? Yes. There are two nations that I'm aware of that were deliberately founded on biblical principles. Israel is one. Can you think of what the other one might be? I think we did. That's why God blessed America. Woe number two, verse 11. Woe to you who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. This is a culture not only consumed with materialism and money and wealth, but pursuing hedonism. This is a passion to please self above all other things. You know that the word to muse is to think deeply, introspectively. You put an A in front of a Greek word and it means the exact opposite. Muse is to think. You put an A in front of it, you have amusement. How enamored is our society just completely consumed by amusement in our computer games and even our big theme parks? But you get up early to party, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the timbre and the flute, you're thumping your stereos, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. They even make fun of righteousness. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. Where are the Billy Grahams? Where are the people that speak clearly God's heart? If you ever have a chance, I encourage you to call up a video by any video by Paul Washer. He's a prophet, I believe, for America and for the world. And what he has to say about the church in America and the state of the church of America is really something. He would be preaching right out of the same playbook, I believe, as Isaiah is. Where are the honorable men? They're not there. The men gifted by God to lead have used their gifts to enrich themselves. Is the church any different? Are there, in fact, talented men in some of the pulpits of America? But what are they preaching? Peace and prosperity. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged itself. That means that some of these men are destined for hell. They're not saved in the first place. And open its mouth beyond measure, the glory of their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend there. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture. They're gone. Remember all those pastures and houses they were building? When they're dead, and on the other side of the great tribulation, it doesn't matter anymore. And in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers will eat. Number three, liberalism. You mean political liberalism to a degree, but the idea of consume. I consume everything. In fact, I want my church to give me lots of stuff to eat that I can be a consumer there too. How do you know that? Because when you put out the need of what the church needs Sunday school teaching or whatever it may be, somebody to vacuum the floor, and we've done it. What we don't need is a bunch of, oh Lord, may I be careful how I say this. It was a challenge one time issued to a large and stimulating, energetic group in our church. They'd been meeting for approximately 3-ish years, perhaps more. And there was some stuff going on. Some people were bugged about some stuff and got back to me. And I said, you know, I think we might have a problem here. I think we have a group of people that are kind of in it for what they want out of it. So called them all together and I said, I want to let you know what a pastor's job is. Pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry here at Harvest, at least in that season, was this, 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 and this. We're going to stop this group for a few weeks. And what I would really love you, or let me rephrase, the pastor, the shepherd is saying, this is what this church needs, or this, 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 and this. Not this group. What the pastor needs, what this church needs is this, this, and this. And by the end of that period, not a one of them had signed up for any of that. Let me rephrase. There were some guys that were already doing that. They continued, but not a one of the others stepped up. And when we got back together all those weeks later, I said, none of you stepped up. I think this group is sort of in it for a number of things, but not really God's church. So we're going to stop this group. And come to find out, and as the fruit would have it, within a short weeks, not a one of those people even went to this church anymore. Now, praise God, may God lead everybody to wherever God leads them. But in that particular group, before the pastor kind of issued that challenge to them, here's what this church actually needs. Every one of them really believed that this was their church, that I was their pastor. I believe that they believed that. And they raised hands high on Sundays, sometimes Wednesdays, and they hardly ever missed one of these meetings. Until we didn't give them what they wanted. Turns out that I wasn't their pastor, and this wasn't their church. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. These are consumers. And I believe the Laodicean church is placating, if not practically manufacturing, a Christian who believes that the church is there for them. I don't see that in Scripture. Church isn't for us, Harvest, in case nobody ever said that to you. Church is not for us. Church is for Him. And when you come in and you have a consumer mentality, you can be disappointed very quickly. But if you come in to serve, you'll find ample opportunity to flow in your giftings. Hedonism, liberalism. This is an idea that I'm a consumer. Woe to those who draw iniquity, sin, with cords of vanity. And sin as if it were a cart rope. That say, let him take speed and haste his work. Notice the capital H's. That we may see it. Look what we're getting away with. We're so in sin, why, if it's such a bad thing, why isn't God doing anything about it? They're mistaking God's grace for God's permission. And this is what Isaiah is saying. Because I've given you a lot of slack, you are only emboldened all the more. I got to put a stop to that. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Well, if God doesn't want us to do it, why is He allowing it? Number four, woe. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is relativism. This is what's called existentialism. It comes from the root word existence. What is the existential sort of platform? Ask Mr. Soren Kierkegaard. I hope I pronounced it correctly. He basically said, you know what? humans are born with no hope into a broken condition that there really is no future. Therefore, do whatever you gotta do to feel good about you. That's existentialism. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, the end justifies the means. There's no real right. There's no right and wrong. Who put darkness for light? Light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? The fifth woe, verse 21, intellectualism. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Remember what God's word says about that? There's a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. I was flipping through the cable television networks, and there's a show called Drunken History. I go, I got to see this. And what it is a kind of a take on history, and they kind of highlight how drunk many of the people were. I'm like, great. 23, this is the sixth and final woe. This is the perversion of justice. Woe who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from a righteous man. Because of all this, number one, materialism. Number two, pursuing hedonism. Number three, liberalism. Consumer Christians. God's peoples who are consumers. Number four, relativism, existentialism. Do whatever you got to do to make you feel better about you. And then number five was intellectualism. Let's intellectualize God right out of the schools. And then finally, the perversion of justice. What happens? The result, verse 24. Therefore, as fire devours the stubble, the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, meaning prophets like Isaiah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against them, his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were, or they will be, in the case of the Judeans, stacked up like cordwood. There is refuse in the midst of the streets. It's going to happen in 587 BC, the Babylonians' third siege. For all of his anger is not turned away, but watch this, you guys. If you have a highlighter, please highlight this one. All of this madness, materialism, hedonism, liberalism, consumerism, relativism, intellectual and perversion of justice, but Jerusalem, his hand is outstretched still. This is Isaiah saying, hey, Judah, there's still time. As you know, we've studied it, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God tells them both, don't pray anymore. Don't intercede anymore. They're done. And harvest thus far, God hasn't told us to stop interceding and praying for this nation. So don't stop yet. Why? Because his hand is outstretched. Still, oh Lord. Revival has got to start with God's people who are broken for sin. Our own sin and the sin of this nation. I shudder when I see sometimes pastors, Lord, talk about revival and then they begin to describe it. I get a chill down my spine, Lord, when I hear some of the popular words on Christian radio talking about God sending his spirit and they have a notion, I think, Lord, of what it'll be like. We'll get a whole bunch of goosebumps and it'll be awesome. That is not, by and large, what revival that I've seen looks like. I believe, Lord, there is a revival coming to America. I believe it. I do. But I have a notion, Lord, it's going to come because of great judgment on this country. You gave us a test 20 years ago. And for about 2 weeks, Lord, the churches were packed. I remember. Lord, I don't know about 350 South Rock Boulevard. I don't know how it's going to look here, but I believe, Lord, with all of my heart, that you're getting all of us, Lord, especially on this Wednesday night and Tuesday night. You're teaching us to pray. You're teaching us to feed ourselves. Why? Because I don't know what's coming. Will people come to church in the right manner only after the fire of the lowering of the hedge of protection? Will the topical felt needs pastor's sermons begin to look more and more hollow when the fire of God's judgment touches this country? Will people, and it always happened in the past, will the fire of judgment purify those that have any real heart for you? And nothing will keep them from getting to whatever place they can to repent, not to get filled by snappy songs and women's groups and men's groups and community. The revivals I've seen in the scriptures, Lord, have to do with broken people, broken for their sin. His hand is outstretched still. Verse 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. It's like a dinner bell, really. Ding-a-ling-a-ling. Come, everybody. And will whistle for them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. So we're talking about the Assyrians in the north. Later on, and the Egyptians, and later on the Babylonians to the south. And no one will be weary or stumble among them. That's the idea that God is going to strengthen. God is going to strengthen Israel's enemy. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. God is going to see to it that they have every element they need to roll over Jerusalem. God is going to do that. Verse 28, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves will be like flint, meaning they're that hard. Nothing's going to stop them. And their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion, and they will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of prey. They will carry it, Judah, away safely, and no one will deliver them. And that happened, 587 BC. In that day, they will roar against them. They will cover them like a sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is dark as clouds. It happened to Judah. Is America in Bible prophecy? I don't know. What do you guys think? Those six woes. Here in Isaiah's time, in about 120 years, God will tell both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, stop praying for Judah and Jerusalem. It's too late for them. So far, God has not told us. Amen, Harvest? Let's do so. Let's all stand and pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our prophecy. We've been in the major and now the minor and now the major prophets, Lord, for about the last 2 years on Wednesday nights. Yeah, Steve, when are we going to move on to something a little less heavy? I know in my heart of hearts, Lord, that you have led this pastor in the course of these last two and a half years to learn what you really do say about sin, about a culture that is so far gone. They're not listening to the word of God. We have seen over and over, minor prophets and major prophets. What was the modus operandi of the demonic? Send false prophets to God's people. Those false prophets will give them a steady diet of peace and prosperity. Not bust them on their sins. And the people will clamor for them. They will hate Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah. And they're going to saw Isaiah in half. And as people, God's people, reject God's word, God says, there's only one way that's going to turn that around for them. I got to bring the fire. You said it last week, last Wednesday night. Oh, or pardon me, last Sunday morning. Jesus himself said, I wish it were burning already. You mean Jesus is into destruction? No. Jesus is into people laying down their excuses to stay broken, to call upon him and then find the radical salvation and the new life lived for the Holy One of Israel. That's what he's waiting for. Lord, we lift up Reno Sparks. We pray for every pastor here. We pray, Lord God, that you would get them off of the peace and prosperity bandwagon. They don't even know that that was the modus operandi of the demonic, so that God's people would continue in their lust and sin, so that God would judge and it would correct the course of the people. Lord, in Jesus' name, whatever you are going to do or about to do, I pray that harvest would be ready in every season to be used by you. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, you guys. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.